Good afternoon, and I'm ready to start, and if the recording can go on right now. And I'm Dan Erlander, and this is our fourth session on St. Francis of Assisi. And I have a feeling that two-thirds of the class left on the bus, which I'm taking personally. And how many of you are new, so you haven't been to one of the St. Francis classes? Well, welcome, and you're here when it really gets exciting. But since there's so many, I'm just going to... Do you all have one of these time charts or time access to one? I'm just going to read down these quickly, and if I start lecturing on like something in 1207, stop me, because we'll never get finished with the whole story of St. Francis. But how many of you have been to Assisi? So feel free to cut in and share. Except we're not going to be in talk about Assisi today. Kind of puts a damp. Okay, born 1182, father a rich cloth merchant in Assisi, taking advantage of the rise of a new class of people because of the Crusades. Business people that bring back items from the Crusades and sell and become rich. And then Francis born, and from his earliest age, he had a sense that someday he would be world famous. And wouldn't he be happy if he walked into San Francisco and found out he's known all over the world? His dream of his life was to be a knight, and he loved the stories of the knights in King Arthur's court, and that way it was to go to war. So he goes to war the first time, and his health is broken, and he's because he's becomes a POW in a terrible situation, a prisoner. Then his father buys him out and then recovers, and now he leaves to seek glory as a knight. And the first night that he's on his way to the battle to fight on the side of the Pope, who is fighting the Holy Roman Empire, the first night he packs up and goes home as an AWOL, because a voice has evidently told him, whom do you seek to follow? Okay, we'll move on to the next.
The master, the servant to the master?
Yeah, the master, thank you. You get an A. The master or the servant. And then he answers the master, and then he says, why are you following the servant? Not knowing where it will lead his life, he goes back to Assisi, and his father is extremely angry. So since he can't be a soldier, he's going to make him into a good cloth salesman. And then he begins wandering away from the cloth shop, his father becoming more and more disgusted. And then he wanders into an old crumbling church. He looks up at a Byzantine cross, a crucifix, and hears a voice say to him, build my church. He doesn't know what that means right away, but he continues to wander, and he's a literalist. He starts finding stones to rebuild this church. And this makes his father more infuriated. And then he ends up, it's a long story about how he's accused of stealing money from his father, so his father has him arrested, brought before the Bishop of Assisi, and in the middle of that trial, outside, where in front of the cathedral, where everyone in town is there, this is the event of the year, he takes all of his clothes off, stands there in the nude, throws his clothes in front of his father and says, "You are no longer my father." And he says, "My father is our father in heaven." And he just wanders off. The bishop, what does what the bishop would do, finds a robe real fast and put around him. And then he wanders off and just begins praying and meditating and find places in nature. He hears Matthew 10 at a mass where Jesus instructs the disciples to go out and preach and to heal and to not wear a purse, not wear shoes, one robe. And he follows this now literally. And he wants now the rest of his life to do exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do in Matthew 10, to go and preach the good news, and to be poor and just receive hospitality. And so so more and more young people in Assisi now begin to follow him. This was a time of really spiritual death and spiritual sickness in the society of Assisi, and more young people are really realizing how empty it is, and they begin to follow him. And they start wandering and preaching, and there's enough of them now, they're afraid they're going to be in trouble with the Pope. They've all taken the vow of total poverty, begging, caring for lepers, and wandering and preaching, and realize they're going to get in trouble with the Pope, so they go to Rome to see if their order can be, they wrote up an order of rules for themselves to see if it could be approved by the Pope, which this was the most, the wealthiest and most powerful Pope in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and Innocent III. And they have their, by a miracle, they have their little order approved, because one of the cardinals says to the Pope and all the other cardinals, if we deny this group to follow the way of Jesus, aren't we in essence denying Christ who called them? And so that is the, that word is what brought them to approve, and then they danced back to Assisi, and that is the beginning of the order of Franciscans that grows until still in Francis' life there were first hundreds and then more hundreds and up to thousands out into Europe with mission and preaching. And what made them different from all other traveling preachers is they were not crabby. They would dance into these towns and they would sing, and then they would beg and give to the poor. And people at this time of such spiritual sadness in Italy and in Europe, more and more people started turning. So hundreds more continued to join them. And then just one other thing, Claire then is about 12 years younger than Francis, and she goes and hears his sermon in the cathedral or the Basilica of San Rufino in Assisi, doesn't miss any of his sermons, and she is converted, and she is in the upper classes of the what do you call, upper class people in medieval times?
Nobility.
Yeah, nobility, thank you, of the nobility. And then she escapes from her house, and then at night, and Francis and the brothers, the sign of her giving her whole life as a sister now, they cut off all of her hair, which it means it's too late for the family to rescue her or to take her back. And then she founds the Order of Clares, which is a sister organization, or sister movement to the Franciscans, and is a whole story in itself. Now to catch up to where we're starting today, Francis has a passion to convert Muslims to Christianity. It is a passion that he tries once by going up to Spain and fails. And then another time he tries going to Syria over here from Italy, and there's a shipwreck, and he is finds himself back into Assisi. One more failure. But now, now we are going to follow him today as he and several of his brothers, the Fifth Crusade is just about to begin. And Francis decides he is going to go to Egypt, where the armies are organizing, and he is going to, by his preaching, and he had a lot of confidence because he was so charming. Everywhere he went, people were just drawn to his personality. Every high school has one of those in each class. Just drawn to his delightful personality. And he's sure he can go over and talk the Christian armies. And always remember, when I say Christians in relation to the Crusades, it has two little quotation marks on either side. So that's where we begin today. Any questions about his whole life up till now? So you get a little feel of it. And how many, have some of you read about Francis or been, yeah.
You've mentioned, you know, the relationship between Francis and Claire.
Mm-hmm.
Was there any romantic relationship between the two of them?
No, spiritual romance.
Just, okay.
Yeah, but they were discreet beyond anything we could imagine.
Yeah.
You know, as far as physical or sexual,
yeah.
But they truly loved each other.
Well, that's what it sounds like.
As a brother and sister in Christ.
Okay.
And Claire was cloistered all the years while Francis is out on the paths and roads of Italy and north, and you know, so, but they were, she was the one person who most deeply, deeply understood his mission in life and followed it, and that was to follow Christ, follow Christ as closely as any human being could follow Christ. Let's see. And now we're going to we're going to go into his movement towards stopping the Fifth Crusade and bringing peace between Muslims and Christians. And this session today is the one that speaks so beautifully, I think, to our times, when unlike probably any time in our lives, we're aware of the situation of Christians and Muslims. So, now Francis' plan was that he could go to the Muslims and he could preach such a stirring sermon that they would convert to Christianity. Guess what his success was? Anybody want to guess?
Minimal.
Yeah, zero. Zero. So he now, he's boarded the ship. He takes along one brother, Illuminatus. And the reason Illuminatus is with him, because Illuminatus speaks Arabic and can be a translator. And with Illuminatus, they cross the Mediterranean. Until I made this map, I didn't realize Assisi was so far east from Egypt. Terrible journey, because thousands of Europeans are on their way to fight in the crusade. And they're everyone from nobility to upper classes to lower classes to murderers to robbers to people running away from something to people who think God has called them to fight and kill the Muslims. And the ship is just a stinky mess, overcrowded, and many die on the way. Now, he gets to the Egyptian city of Damietta, E-T-T-A, put an N instead of the T, Damietta, which is a large, large Egyptian city at that time, and it was an eastern part of the delta where the Nile River flows into the Mediterranean Sea. And there it was one of the wealthiest of all the cities in Egypt. Now he gets to where the soldiers are getting organized. And they're organizing to take and breach the walls of Damietta, which will open up their way to go first to Cairo and then up to Jerusalem to take the holy sites away from the Muslims and to take the piece of the true cross, which the Muslims now have. And we can't even believe or think about how important this was, although it's hard for us to understand that. Now, they get to Damietta, outside of it where the soldiers are gathering. And there they run into a Spanish cardinal who is a master general of the Christian armies. And his name is Pelagio Galvani. Does anybody have a good Italian accent? Pelagio Galvani. And his characteristics are vain, stubborn, inflexible, seeks no advice from anyone, and knows where he wants to go, and nobody is going to stop him. Sound like somebody you'd like to have lunch with? So after the crossing on the crowded ship, they land, and again, the heat is oppressive. The insects and bugs are horrible. There's a stench of rotting corpses from a one-year-long siege of Damietta, which has not succeeded. There are tropical diseases, lack of pure water, filth, and the Saracens are the Muslims which are resisting the Crusaders now. And this city of Damietta is a magnificent city. There's double walls all around it, 22 gates, 110 towers, 42 castles, and a moat around it, and then iron chains stretched across the Nile River so no military ships could get through. So it's it's a rich city, wealth. And the Christians now, the Saracens are resisting the attempt. And first there's no success, and Christians are depressed and discouraged. And what happens is the Muslim army is led by one of the probably the finest people in history, and his name is I'll just call him the see if I get his name here. He's a sultan, and his name is Malik al-Kamil, but I'll just say sultan, it's easier to say. Malik al-Kamil. And the response of the sultan now to this year-long attempt is that he was someone who, just before coming to Holden, Karen and I did a little summer vacation in Kansas. It's not where you usually go for vacation, but there we went to the Eisenhower Museum in Abilene with his childhood home, and learned one thing about Eisenhower. As a brilliant general, he hated war, and he would do anything to not have to have a war. What the Sultan does here is to just sue for peace so they won't have to have a war. And Pelagia just says, absolutely not. It's a situation of if wanting to go to war so bad that no evidence would stop you. If there's anything current about that, you can think about it. So the Christians reject his peace offer. However, what they offer in the peace offer is the relics in Jerusalem. They offer the whole kingdom of Jerusalem, except the desert roads to Egypt. And the Sultan is so intent on not having a disastrous war that he's willing to give in a settlement what the Christians are over there fighting for. It is stupid. In spite of the advice of the Christian leaders, Pelagio refused because he thought we could win more, even more, if we defeat the Muslims and take the town. And he's supported by the merchants who are interested in having the war because it will increase their business. Now, Pelagius carries on the attack against all advice, and it's a disastrous ending. When Francis arrives now, it's butchery as new assaults are on the wall. And Francis approached many of the leaders under Pelagius, and many troops wanted to rescind the order to attack, but they were not heeded. And also again, the Muslim leaders offered vast sum of money for peace, but instead Pelagius says, we're going. And the crusaders attack the Sultan and the Muslims, and they get mixed up in the tides of the river, and which the Muslims know exactly how the tides work and the Christians don't. And then they suffer a terrible defeat. 6,000 of the crusaders perish. And then again, the Sultan offers to negotiate and even to repair the walls of Jerusalem before I give you Jerusalem. And Pelagio again refuses. Now, Francis thinks a way he can stop the next war is to go to the Sultan and preach in his court convert the cult into Christianity, and then all of the armies would be converted, and then there would be no war. And the problem with the Muslims, anyone who tried to convert a Muslim to Christianity would be killed immediately. So this is where Francis' charm really had to work. And walks with Illuminato towards the headquarters of the Muslim armies. We don't know exactly, but they grab him. And then they decide to take him because they think he might be a negotiator from the Christian armies. So they take him into the headquarters, and now it's kind of a quiet time between wars. And he thinks he can convert, especially by his example. So here's the famous story of Francis and the Sultan. And so he is hurried now to the Sultan, and they begin to talk with each other. And it's one of those things where you meet somebody, and all of a sudden you're just talking to each other, and you find it's a person that it would be very easy to become a friend with. Because both of them are deeply pious, deeply committed to their religion and to the God, the one God. And the Sultan now, in their conversation, finds true faith in Francis, and Francis finds true faith in the Sultan. Which, if you were in medieval Christianity, this would be quite a reach. Do you follow me? And the counselors call, the Sultan's counselors call for decapitation. But the Sultan says, "I will not condemn you to death," and invites Francis to be a guest in his headquarters for a week. And they charm each other, and they enter deeply into interreligious, we would call it interreligious dialogue. And here the Sultan again finds a deep faith in Francis, and vice versa. Francis still doesn't quite know how to move, so he comes up with an idea to build a fiery furnace. And he says he will go into the fiery furnace first, and then the priests of the Sultan, the Muslim, they'll go into the fiery furnace second. And the Sultan just says, "This is stupid." Because Francis was so sure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did this, certainly he will, and then all Muslims will convert to Christianity. Fortunately, the Sultan was able to talk him out of it. And then they continue their talks with each other. And Francis becomes very, very impressed with Muslim piety. And especially the horn that is blown during the prayer times, and then seeing all the Muslims all kneeling in prayer. And he starts to think of ideas how he can inaugurate this in Christian countries. And then something happens to Francis that he comes to a momentous decision for that time in the history of Christianity. He has been so touched by the Sultan's faith that Francis decides that we both worship the one true God, only in different ways, and I have no need to convert the Sultan. What do you think of this?
I can relate. After going to a Muslim country, and my family went to Senegal over Christmas, and Senegal is 95% Muslim, and we were at the beach and there was a call to prayer at 5 o'clock. Gorgeous call to prayer over the loudspeakers, and all of these people, men and women, came in their white robes. It's a particular sect of Islam. And it was so compelling, you know, it was beautiful. And it made me feel, I don't know, it inspired me spiritually watching their just dropping everything and coming for prayer. You know, at a time when I'd usually just be cooking dinner.
Well, I live in Detroit, and we have the largest Arab American population of any country outside of any American city, and actually any region outside of the Middle East. And so I have a number of friends who are Muslim, and we work together on projects, and particularly around issues of health justice and covering the uninsured. And we've actually started an interfaith coalition called the Health and Hope Coalition, which is Muslim, Jewish, and Christian faith leaders who come together around these issues. And I guess we realize we have so much more in common than we do that's different. I mean, and it sounds like that's kind of what Francis and the Sultan realized too. And it's a wonderful thing to learn that.
And unfortunately, it didn't spread very far into what was called Christendom at that time.
In Senegal, something that's interesting is the Christians fast with the Muslims during Ramadan in solidarity with them.
Solidarity.
Yeah. That's sort of a cool contemporary example of that connection.
And one, if you're in Rome in the Vatican Museum, you can see the large tusk horn for call to prayer that the Sultan so so deeply touched by Francis that he gave this. And Francis said he would go back to Europe and start this practice. And one thing I haven't figured out, was this the beginning of the Angelus, you know, the church bell ringing, and the peasants, you see pictures of, or paintings of this, of the peasants standing in prayer as the church bell is ringing. Yeah, could be. I just had a list of the similarities between the two. They were the same age, both pious, they were both disciplined in prayer, and Francis was before a profoundly devout and pacific man who believed in one God. Okay, now, the Sultan gives Francis safe passage back to the Christian camp. And on November 1st, Francis cannot convince Pelagio, who makes all the decisions. He is so intent on going to the war, and you have a sense it's a bitterness and a hatred towards Muslims, that your life passion is to kill Muslims. And so no way is he going to accept a peace offer. And so the Crusaders finally take the city of Damietta. And this might be one of the most gruesome scenes in the history of warfare. I'm sure there have been many, many others. But breaking through the city, because of their surrounding the city and not allowing any food or water in the... they find a city where the houses and streets are filled with corpses, weeping children clinging to their dying parents, begging for food, an 80,000 population, and only 3,000 survived, and only 100 were not ill from fatal diseases. And now Pelagio is triumphant. And then the looters come, and the treasures that they took from the city, and now it's on to Cairo. So now, so they are now ready to fight again, but Al Kamil shows mercy and refuses to fight. And then they totally surround, in other words, the advantage now goes to the Christian armies again. You have to think that hundreds and hundreds are constantly coming over from Europe to join and replenish the forces. And Plagio triumphs. His life dream is fulfilled. But again, he doesn't know how to work an army in relation to the Nile floods. He's stupid in many ways, and this is one of them. People like this never ask questions. I don't know, maybe I'm overworked. So now the Sultan now has the advantage to defeat the Christians and decides that we have had enough bloodshed. So he shows mercy, refuses to fight. His army is also weary, but they have totally surrounded the Christian troops, and then the Christian army and Plagio accept the truce. And in 1221, the armistice is signed. The Christians abandon Damietta and all the areas of Egypt they had conquered. There's a mutual exchange of prisoners. An 8-year truce is proclaimed, and the Muslims hand over the relics of the true cross to the Christians. And then this is the end of the Fifth Crusade and the end of all the Crusades. They are now over. So that's quite a story. Dan, what do you think?
I always wondered something about, having heard history a lot, that when there would be the so-called exchange of prisoners and relics and treasure and whatever, but there's supposed to be some kind of a conciliation that is agreed to at the level of government, mm-hmm. aren't there still lots and lots of groups that are not governmental, but are citizens groups, or even just individual citizens that don't really buy that? Mm-hmm. I mean, are these truces and armistices, are they ever real?
You mean, do they hold?
Yeah, do they? Yeah. Or doesn't this just go into history with more and more generations of bitter, resentful people who just say, remember what happened back then, someday we've got to go get them.
Yeah. You know, it's here where I don't know enough about the history that what we do know, this was the end of the Crusades.
I see, but it's always such a pat thing, you know, like everybody was happy. I don't think so.
No, they weren't, most of them were dead.
Oh, most of them were dead.
Yeah.
I think one thing to say about that is that when we, in retrospect, we divide the Crusades up into these different episodes, but really it was decades and decades of almost constant warfare, and the reasons for that are more than one. Some of them had to do with the conditions in Europe, which also changed. Mm-hmm. So that the factors pushing Europeans into warfare receded a little bit. Mm-hmm. And so there was less pressure from Europe for Christians to go off on these expeditions. And I think, speaking way too broad terms, I think that the European Christians who retreated back to Europe with a taste for spices and silk, right? So the trade still goes on. Pretty much forgot about what had happened, whereas the people who had been invaded remembered it.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the resentment that was in the Arab and Muslim world festered long after the Europeans thought it was over, but that's not to say it never came out. So then, you know, as we go forward in the centuries, and you have the, you know, when Luther writes all those horrible things about the Turks, he wasn't having nightmares that were based on nothing. The Turks were in Vienna.
Yeah.
So there's a kind of perpetualness to this as well.
It would be a kind of a social post-traumatic stress.
I think it was in anticipation.
Yeah.
For Luther, it was in anticipation.
Oh, I was going back to the...
Yeah, the others.
But I mean, at Luther's time, there was a terrible fear that the Muslims taking over Europe. So,
right.
So a different era. One thing we know, like France's father was wealthy because of the Crusades.
Right.
Yeah, that he had followed the Crusaders and that it opened up all this trade in the East. So,
what is the year of the Inquisition? What years were that? What's that? Year?
The Spanish Inquisition?
Yeah. Is that 1300?
Later, does anybody know?
1492.
When Columbus was sailing, they were having the Inquisition. Because I wonder, too, if that isn't, when you think of the Christians being defeated, and then the terrible experience, you know, the terrible things that happened during the Inquisition, how much is that the result of that resentment that they were defeated?
Yeah, it's 200 years later, but who knows? I mean,
knows.
Better memories can last.
I'm curious about the dialogues that Francis had with the Sultan. Are those recorded? How do we know what the dialogue was about, or do we just have a summary of it? And then the other question is, what kind of dialogue did he have with Pelagio? And with Pelagio, the Christian general, it would seem that some ways our own house is disordered in such a way that it's hard to imagine how to have a dialogue with someone else when the messages are getting mixed up. But do we have dialogues of Francis, or is it just handed down stories?
You know, I would guess it's handed down stories.
Yeah.
And part of the reason I know that I've read different versions, you know, but you know, basically there's fact behind them. But, one thing related to that that's really where I'll move next, is that Francis' meeting with the Sultan was very life-changing for Francis, and there's no doubt he would have told it to his brothers, and it would have gone down in the records of Franciscan history, where there is much. They always had a scribe writing things down, but anything else before I move on to Francis after this encounter with the Sultan?
Dan, just in light of what Alan was talking about this week, I just picked up this book because I wondered if it mentioned it, and it says when they were walking toward the Sultan, Illuminato was nervous, and so Francis pointed to some sheep and said, "Courage, brother, put your trust in him who sends us forth like sheep in the midst of wolves." Mm-hmm. That same imagery of just making themselves fully vulnerable, even though they thought maybe they would lose their heads for going to try and preach to the Sultan.
And
it's a great image.
Great. And the what's interesting about that at that time, the Christians called the Muslims wolves, and they called themselves sheep, you know, which is a way of saying we're the innocent ones, you know, and so.
But instead of killing them, they went to them with their hands empty. I mean, that's a powerful image.
Yeah, you mean the friends?
Yeah,
with
no
Francis,
right?
No weapons,
right?
No protection.
Yeah.
you know, accept their persons and their faith.
Yeah.
This is a story that has not been told. In fact, some of the Francis books almost leave it out, except for a little short paragraph. Mm-hmm. And this is to show you the power of the story. I presented St. Francis several years ago in one of the suburbs of Minneapolis. What was interesting, I talked to the pastor ahead of time, and he says, we have a mosque near our church, and I know the Amin. Is that how you say it?
Amin. Imam.
Amin?
Imam.
Imam. Okay. And so two of them came to my talk, and that's when I did this stuff, and I just... I saw the two of them just leaning forward in their chairs, and then they came up immediately after this warm thank you, and then I walked by some of the lay people there that were talking to the two of them later, and they were talking about having Christian-Muslim dialogues in their church and in the mosque, and so there's power in this. There's power in this story. Well, let's... let's start with the wolf and the lamb. Christians are called sheep. Muslims are called wolves in the language of the Christians. By going as sheep in a spirit of submission and service among the Saracens, the brothers personally experienced that the wolves were not cruel animals which devoured everything that came their way. Rather, sheep and wolves could truly live together in peace. And then, so Francis now creates a program or a plan for building the relationship between Christians and Muslims. It's based on Isaiah 11:6. Do you ever hear, remember when I was a child, I used to hear, always listening to all conversations, was Catholics never read the Bible. Did anybody ever? And probably a lot of them didn't, and I even knew some Lutherans that didn't. But this is the Isaiah 11:6. It was close to Francis' heart. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. In his context, this passage led Francis to a plan for the wolves and the sheep to live in peace. And it started with this that is still shocking today, and still shocking today to many Christians. And it started with the premise that Muslims are believers in the one true God. And now, how can we learn to live in peace with them? The problem Francis had with this, that was thought that was entering his mind more and more, the block, was Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I command you, and lo, I am with you always, to the end of the earth. What is this often called? The Great
Commission.
The Great Commission, or meaning the Great Command for Christians to go into all the world, bringing them people to Jesus, and then baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Francis had to spend much prayer over the feelings and the thoughts that were entering his soul and the Matthew passage. And what he does is kind of hundreds of years before he figures out you can interpret Scripture according to one part of Scripture that becomes a key to Scripture. And now he said, for this context right now, the context we are in, that the Muslims that I have met here are people of such deep faith in the one true God, that instead of Matthew 28, we could be the fulfillment of the dream of Isaiah. Because the Muslims are the wolves and we are the lambs. The dream of the prophet was that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and now let's do it. And then the next is, how did Francis plan to do this? You follow so far? Yeah.
I think that's a marvelous illustration of what we were hearing this morning about what is really real. Mm-hmm. What is actually the thing that is happening and the context in which it's happening. And I think when I was talking to you earlier about authentic interpretation, I think that all kinds of centuries of Christianity has been burdened with interpretations that were sort of set down as, I'm sorry, but as Christian law. It's this and this and this. Mm-hmm. And if somebody comes up with maybe a more appropriate interpretation, trying to see what is really real, mm-hmm, going on, then they're immediately squelched, and they're told to, you know, button your lip. We want to hear that, because that's not what we're taught from our fathers and those before them, and so on and so on.
Isn't that true even today?
And I think that we're really getting out of that now. Mm-hmm. We're starting to hear a lot of reconsideration and really looking for what is really.
Yeah, Sir One.
I think we need to really have a solid, thoughtful discussion. We're talking about the doctrine of atonement here, it mm-hmm seems to me. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus meant, what Christ meant. Is there a difference here? And what is that difference? And is it a difference that makes a difference? And is it only a difference for a sheep? Or is it also a difference, maybe the way the sheep behave with the wolves?
Yeah, how would that be, and how they?
Well, if we are the ones who believe that love overcomes hate, mm-hmm, then we will love hate to death. Mm-hmm.
Do you think in the way Francis was doing this?
And perhaps we will die for it, mm-hmm, but that is what we will do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, go ahead.
I would say that the Sultan was doing that too, and I guess Francis really moved the whole conversation along in remarkable ways, but I would hope that today we would be able to say that we know Christians who are sheep and Christians who are wolves, and you know, Muslims who are sheep, and Muslims, you know, it's like we're all in this together, gang. Yeah.
And Isaiah says we're all going to be together. Yeah, good. Thanks.
I sometimes have trouble when we go back to the Old Testament and we take the writer of Isaiah, who's talking to the people in captivity in Babylon, and giving them a vision of hope for the future, when the lamb will lie down with the lion, and the wolves and the sheep will come together. Now, it's one thing to say that that vision speaks to me now in this circumstance, but it's another thing to say that God was speaking about Jesus when the prophet, or the ministry of Jesus, when the prophet wrote that the sheep and the wolf will lie down together. I mean, that's taking dogma to the extreme. Find solace and hope in the words of Isaiah, but don't go putting words in God's mouth, you know.
Yeah, I don't quite understand. You mean that Francis had an incorrect interpretation?
When he starts talking about Isaiah's wolves and sheep, and applying them to Christians and Muslims, it's one thing to say, I find that similar or relevant, but it's something else to say that's what God had in mind. Yeah.
There's a, Luther is helpful on this. He talked about how we judge scripture passages according to Christ. And Christ is love enfleshed. And I think, you know, this is my personal opinion, I think Francis was converted to the love of Jesus that could overcome all barriers. And he could share faith with the Muslim. But I mean, these are disagreements, right? And we respect you, and we finally, I like a phrase when we're doing biblical interpretation, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, and that is to always think of the little phrase, I could be wrong. And this is humility. And I had a person in the congregation that disagreed with everything I said, except that one statement. And he'd come up after class and say, oh, I really like when you say that. So, anyway. That's okay.
Well, maybe he kept coming as he really liked the way you looked.
No, we've ended up really very good friends. Let me finish this process with the wolf lying down with the sheep. This is an explanation of it by going. This was Francis' plan: would be we would go as sheep. We would groups of our brothers would go into a Muslim community, and we would go with humility, and we would go with love, and then by their living, and they would be submissive to the Muslims, to their community rules, to their laws, and they would be there only to love them. And then Francis dreamed that little groups of Franciscan monks could bring together the wolf and the sheep. So it was to end the enmity with the Saracens by living among them and being subject to them. Now, if I could tell you the key word of all authentic movements of nonviolence is surprise. You know, to be creative and come into a hostile situation with a surprise. The ultimate is Jesus dying on the cross and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Think of the people that have been converted by the surprise of love. when retribution would be considered to be okay. So this is the surprise of living in surprise, and just awesome. Here are these Christians. They're submitting to all of our laws. They're not trying to change us. They're just here loving us. And then the enmity would it was a dream of a peaceful society where people would meet and love one another through this nonviolent example. And there was one Jesus passage, Matthew 10:16, that pushed them on in this idea, and it's Jesus saying, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of doves, to go with the simplicity of the dove so that the Saracens might experience the Christian faith as a message of the simple and true peace of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that... now this brought him in conflict with the dominant culture. Because the church and society dominated by the idea that the crusade against the Saracens was Christ's cause and a God-given occasion for salvation. It was taught and preached that if you died in a war against the Muslims, you would go immediately to heaven, salvation. Now, instead of this response, Francis' counter was to every Muslim he met, in fact, every human being he met, he would say, I wish you good and I wish you peace. Or may the Lord give you good and give you peace. Now, peace to Francis was all occupying their rightful place at the table of the Lord, not in disputing or offending or arguing, but gaining confidence in the truth and the love of Jesus. So that that ends that section and of the Francis story. And we have, what, 10 more minutes?
Nope.
10 more?
No, we're done.
Oh, we're done. Oh, we started it. I was going to go 3 hours. We started.
Thank you.